Well, this evening we are turning to the Old Testament, to the book of Proverbs, and in chapter 23, and verses 17 and 18 is our text this evening. We have finished our fairly cursory study in the Epistle of James, which, as we tried to point out, is a book that is not really given the full place that it deserves in our thinking, and probably in our reading. We certainly have our favourite books, and I have just the same as you have. But we've been trying to point out that James touches on issues that are sometimes not thought too much about by us. And likewise, the book of Proverbs, I think, is a neglected book in the sense that we read through it, I'm sure, and I hope we do, and I'm sure we take to heart and to heed what it is teaching us. But it is teaching us so many different things, and basically it is saying one thing in many different ways. It is describing for us the godly life. And the book of Proverbs is a book that is written for the son, a son. We are told that in the opening chapter. It is to make a son or a child wise. And that means not only the child of the king, but the child, the son of the King of Kings. The book of Proverbs is written, like every other book in the Bible, is written, it's written for God's people. And all the teaching and all the admonitions and all that it says are directed not primarily to the world. It's not an evangelistic book in that sense, although it can be used in that way. It is a book that is directed to Christians. The Bible is written for God's people. The prophets were speaking and writing for Israel in olden times. The Gospels were written for the church in the beginning of the Christian era. The epistles were written not to worldly communities, but to Christian communities and Christian individuals. And the scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation, in order that the man of God, or the woman of God, or the child of God would be mature and made perfect for every good work. So the Bible is God's word to God's people, and that means that the preaching of the gospel must be directed primarily to God's people. That is the principle, and that is one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons why even the Jews to this very day have a priority to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. That's the biblical pattern. And the reason is, of course, that in a certain sense they still are a particularly chosen people of the Lord. They are God's signpost in the world. And we can agree with that or disagree with that, but the Bible says that. And Paul spends a whole section of his great epistle to the Romans dealing with the issue of Israel, and reminding us that God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. They are still a people separated for a particular purpose, to be a light to the Gentiles. That's their function in the world. They may well have failed to a large extent hitherto, but that does not mean that they're always going to fail in that particular regard. So the Bible is written for God's people. And because it is written for God's people, it tells us how to live. And one of the ways that we are to live is that we are to be lights to the communities around us. We are to be witnesses to this God of the Bible, because God's people are used by God to bring in his people. The elect bring in the elect. That's the pattern that we find in the scripture. So when we come to the book of Proverbs, we are looking at the advice and the admonitions and instructions, and they have a relevance to communities, they have a relevance to everybody. But it is a book designed to speak particularly to the spiritual life, to speak to the faith of God's people. So when we next read through the book of Proverbs, keep in mind that these are not just general maxims of wisdom, they are special and they are spiritual, and they are addressed to the people of God. They are eminently suitable for faith and for faithfulness. That's the purpose that the book of Proverbs was written. Now, there are many topics that are spoken about in the book of Proverbs, and one of these topics I want to think about with you this evening in chapter 23, verses 17 and 18, where the wise man says, "Let not thy heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off." And what is the proverb writer speaking about here? He's speaking about something that probably is more common among God's people than we would care to think about, and perhaps even care to admit. And it is that we envy the wicked. We envy the world. And sometimes the Bible speaks of this in different kinds of ways, but here the writer of the Proverbs is putting it very plainly, bringing it out into the open and giving to us a specific commandment. Don't do it, he says. Don't envy the wicked man or the sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Now, why does he find it necessary to give this particular admonition? And the reason, of course, is obvious. It is because we do envy the wicked. And it is something that probably is more common than we think. And it is something that is not only common to us, but it's very easy for us to envy the wicked and the ungodly. As we see them going around in their carefree living, it is very easy for us to look at them with a measure of envy at the way that they live, without the troubles and the travails that so often come to God's people. And this is why I was reading in Psalm 73 this evening, because the psalmist there, Asaph, is being very honest about his experience. He has come through the experience, he has been brought to his senses and brought to a proper perspective and balance in his life. But he says that there was a time in his life when he almost slipped away. He almost fell, we might even say, falling away from grace, or slipping away out of God's way, and indeed dwelling and living among the wicked. His feet were slipping away from the life of godliness to the life of ungodliness. And the reason that he was slipping away is because his eyes were focused upon the wicked. And as he was looking at the wicked, he was seeing the prosperity. He was seeing the carefree life that they seemed to be living in comparison to his own troubled life. He was seeing the way that even in their death, they don't seem to be afraid of the great unknown. Is there life after death or is there not? They don't seem to take these things seriously, he was saying. And because they don't take these kinds of things seriously, the way that the psalmist himself was taking these things seriously, he says that there were burdens on his life that were not on their life. And not only that, he said that he was seeing their prosperity. The question sometimes is put, you can put the question two ways. It's often asked in evangelical circles, why do evil things happen to good people? And that's one way of putting it. But there's another way that evangelicals put it, and that is that why do good things happen to bad people? Because the fact of the matter is that most of the bad people in this world, well, they're obviously not believers, but they're probably pretty prosperous. They can afford to be bad, so to speak. And they can afford to live with their eyes standing out in fatness, and they have everything that their heart could wish. And you've only to look around your street in your neighbourhood, as I can look around mine, and you will find that you're living probably in a rather prosperous part of town, and probably most people that you set your eyes on, they are not troubled in the way that you are over spiritual issues. They're not walking in the fear of the Lord, and they're not, as it were, trembling at His word, and that they probably are doing very well, thank you very much, and they can get by quite well. Someone was saying to me the other day that they didn't understand how it was that ungodly people could get on so happily in life. And I said, it's very easy for them to get on with life in a very happy manner. Because this individual was saying to me that I couldn't live like that. Well, that's because they're a believer, they couldn't live like that. But if you were to ask many people around and ask them, have they any concerns about their souls? You will have the answer, no, they're concerned with other things. They have enough food to eat, they've got a bed to sleep in, their families are being educated and clothed, and life is very good, thank you very much. And there is no need to be calling upon the Lord as far as they're concerned, because they can live without Him and they can do without Him. And they will explain to you, for example, that people who are uneducated, for example, they are those who believe. But once you become educated, you no longer have a tendency to be religious, and that kind of thing. So the wicked, they seem to be enjoying. Let us not make any mistake about it. There are those among Christian people, and they seem to think that the wicked around them are secretly miserable. Now, I'll talk about that just in a moment. But they are no more miserable than you and I are. And as I observe some of them, they seem to be far happier and more full of the zip of life than many Christian believers that I could mention. And sometimes even seemingly more enjoyous of the life that they live than I am myself. So the idea that unbelievers, because they are living without hope and without God, are therefore miserable and sad, is a complete misunderstanding. It is just not true to life. And it is not true to the Bible's teaching. The psalmist in Psalm 73 said, they are not troubled as other men. They don't have the cares or the concerns that other people have. And you find that sometimes we can become envious of the wicked, not only because of the carefree life that they seem to be living, and they just don't seem to have those restraints upon their life that you and I have as Christians, but the sheer number of them, there is strength in numbers, and everything they touch seems to be almost, as it were, turning to gold. Whereas sometimes everything that we touch, it seems to be a continual round of disappointments. We are afflicted. The psalmist says, I'm chastened every morning. And he was seriously thinking of giving up this godly life. Because he says, I'm washing my hands in vain. It's getting me nowhere. And these wicked people, they don't have these concerns and constraints. And yet they seem to be prosperous. They are the ones who get the promotion. They are the beautiful people of the world. All the seemingly beautiful people seem to be out there, not in the churches. They seem to have better arguments against the existence of God than we seem to have for the existence of God. And they will try to explain away why it is that we believe in God and why they do not. They will have an answer for our questions. And it will put us to flight and it will put us to shame. And if you listen to these debates between these apologists for atheism and those Christian people trying to defend God's existence, you find very often that the Christians are floundering. Very often they're not, but mostly, as far as I can see, they're floundering. Because the godless man, he seems to have all the answers. He seems to be able to explain things. The things that they are researching and discovering about the universe, they happen to work. There's no point in us denying whatever the advances of science and saying it's all theories. It's nothing to do with theories. As such, we switch on our light and we turn the night time into day. We can tell where we are to within 4 centimeters on the face of our little planet, because up there are satellites flashing around, tying to Einstein's theory of relativity and the different space-time. And it works, you see, it actually works. And so they're correct in their understanding of the workings of God's universe. And they seem to leave us just almost, as it were, living in a kind of mental dark age. And it's no wonder that Christian people are sometimes demoralized and intimidated and wondering, can there in the highest be knowledge of things below? And again, there are the numbers factor. Most people are not Christians. Most people in the world never have been Christians. It's a great mistake for us to imagine that in the good old days that we can all talk about, I'm sure, and I can talk about it when in my own native land of Scotland, even some of the people that I knew as a young man, they would tell us that they can remember times when the roads were black with people going to the church. That may well have been true, but that doesn't mean to say that most people were going to church just because there were more than there are per capita today. And so always it has been the same. God's people have always been on the back foot, so to speak. The world has always been the arena where the successful, beautiful people seem to get on, and they seem to be the successful ones. And they seem to prosper, and they seem to be quite content, and they seem to be doing absolutely quite well without God. That's the picture of the ungodly, the sinners. We could multiply more and more examples. But it's against that kind of background that the proverb writer is saying here, don't envy the wicked. And the reason is not only because we do envy them, but because they are enviable. There are things about the wicked that actually we wish we could have. And we can't have it if we're Christians. It's as simple as that. And the tendency is because we are still in the flesh, we are not yet made perfect in holiness, we haven't gone into heaven, where there are no wicked there to disturb our balance and our understanding. And so we are still there, we see the wicked, we see ourselves, and in comparison we seem to be a very poor showing in comparison to the wicked. And the people come into our churches, they're not in the slightest bit impressed, they get up and they walk out. It happens all and all again and again and again. And the sheer numbers involved, those who do not believe in God, have always vastly outnumbered those who do believe in God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember in Luke's Gospel chapter 12, he addressed his people and he says to them, he says, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. The Old Testament people of God were reminded by the Lord himself that God did not choose them because they were a great nation. He didn't choose them because they believed in one God. They didn't believe in one God by nature. They were polytheists. They were heathen. Abraham was not initially a believer in one God. Abraham was a man of Ur of the Chaldees, and he worshipped many gods with his forefathers beyond the great river Euphrates. That's what the Bible says about it. So the people of God, the people of Israel, were not chosen because they were somehow or other more susceptible to the idea of one God. They were what they were because God made them. God made them great, so to speak, as more than one writer puts it. So do not envy the wicked. Don't let your heart, your innermost being, go out and with a secret longing to be like them, to be with the numbers and the beautiful people and those who are admired and those who are listened to and those who form the policies of the world and make the big decisions and form the opinions, and they have their say and we're not allowed to have our say. Don't envy the wicked their successes in life and their beauties and all the joys of their life. That's what the writer to the of the Proverbs is saying. And that's exactly what Asaph was saying in Psalm number 73. I was envious of the wicked, and I was almost apostatizing. So engrossed was my vision. I could see only their successes and their beauty and their numbers. And all I could see about myself was that I seemed to be wasting my time and getting nowhere, washing my hands every morning in innocency and in vain. So that's the first thing. That's the main thrust of what this text is saying. But then the question arises, When is it specifically that we are more prone to envy the wicked? When is it? What is it that causes God's people at times, not always, because we are not characterized, if we are Christians, we are not characterized as being envious of the wicked. Most of the time we're not envious of the wicked. But there are times when we are, and these are bad times. So what is it, when is it, we might say, when we are more prone to be envious of the wicked? And there's quite a number of situations in life when we are more tempted to this particular aberration than others. And the first is this: when we only see the success of the wicked, and we don't see their failures. We see only and we hear only their apparent wisdom, and we don't hear their foolishness. We hear the great truths that they speak, but we don't listen to the same degree with the utter nonsense that they also speak. And those men who say that there is no God, and that it can all be explained by evolution and by the laws of science, physics and chemistry and so on, they are not telling the truth. They are telling falsehood, because these big mysteries cannot be explained simply in those terms. And so we are listening to their successful utterances, but we tend not to understand to the same degree that a great deal of what they say is nothing more than an opinion and a self-delusion. But there's something else about them that we are not seeing very often, and that is that the wicked do have sorrows, even as you and I have sorrows. I have never yet met a person, whether it's a Christian believer or an unbeliever, I've never yet met a person, and I don't think I ever will meet a person, who doesn't have a problem of some kind or other. Everybody has a secret heartache, and many of those people who we are looking at, and you see them on the television, they write their books and they go around and they're giving their opinions on this and that and the other. If you were to probe underneath their lives, you would find that there is disquietude, there is uneasiness. They don't sleep as peacefully on their beds as they would try to make out. They are not just, as it were, so much at peace with themselves. Their lives are very often a disgrace. And they go from one relationship to the other because they're looking for something that they have not found. I was listening not so very long ago to an eminent biochemist, actually, an American professor. He's involved in the Human Genome Program. And he was a man who was saying that all the time that he was studying these marvelously intricate biochemical pathways and so on, he was committed to evolution, he said, but he said, always I was aware I was missing something. I was aware that there was something in this that I was not seeing. He did begin to see. He is now a believer. But in his unbelieving days, he said, I was conscious that there must be more to this than simply the laws of biophysics and chemistry, etc., and so on. So deep down these men, there's an uneasiness, and there is always the heart that is not at peace with itself because it's not at peace with God. And that's the plain teaching of the Bible. The book of Job tells us very plainly, man that is born of woman is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And our children are going to have problems afterwards. When they grow up, they're going to be problem people, because all around them there's problem people. You've got problems. You've got problems with your families. We've got problems with ourselves. We've got problems with our neighbors. We've got problems with our spiritual life. We have problems with all those discordant passions that rise up within us, unbeckoned and unwelcome. All those unwholesome thoughts. Do you think that these unclean thoughts that come to us as believers only come to God's people? Do they not characterize those who are not God's people, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not? So when we are envious of the wicked, we are only envious of what we seem, or what they seem to be. On the surface, their eyes are standing out with flatness. And in their death, they're brazen, like Voltaire. And then when death really was approaching, he was terrified. And he was sweating and groaning, and the nurse who attended him apparently wrote, and she said, "I hope I never see and hear what I saw on that man's deathbed." The man who all his life had said there was no God, and who had said that within 100 years of his lifetime there would be no more Bibles, and all the Bibles would be burnt and pulped and turned into books of philosophy or whatever. And then he came to the end, and suddenly the grim reality, this is the end of it. What now remains? What if? What if? Because there is a God in heaven, and there is a hound from heaven, and we are made for God. We have the seed of religion, and our conscience troubles us. These ungodly men, the wicked, they have a troubled conscience. They feel the same kinds of fears as everybody else, because they're just like everybody else. And they have the weaknesses and the terrors of the night and the uncertainties. That's why they read their horoscopes and they go to these wizards and mediums in times of distress and so on. And even sometimes try to pray when times get tough for them. So we tend to envy them because we see the wicked. But we don't see the wicked in the reality, the unseen inner man. And they are just as terror-stricken and uncertain concerning the realities of life as everybody else is. And furthermore this, we tend to envy the wicked, not only because we see their prosperity and don't see underneath the veneer of their power and their peacefulness to see the uncertainty and the discordant nature, but also we envy them when we fail to remember their end. What are they going to end? What is their life going to lead to? Let not thine heart envy the sinner, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Why? For surely there is an end. There is an end for the sinners, and there is an end for the believers as well, says the scripture. So always remember the end of things. God is not finished with us yet. He's not finished with the wicked yet. He is not finished with anything yet. The end is not yet, but there is going to be an end. And the Bible tells us very clearly that the wicked are not to be envied, because in a real sense there's nothing really about the wicked that we ought to envy and feel that they have something that we do not have, because their end is a dreadful end. Their end is going to be outer darkness, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, the absence of God, without hope, without life, without peace. They never are going to know the joy of salvation and the blessedness of entering into that kingdom that God has prepared for those who love him. So we tend to envy the wicked when we see them apparently, externally only, appearances only, but deep down, and the reality is, they are not to be envied, they are more to be pitied, and they are more to be prayed for. But we tend to see them in that light. We tend to envy them, not only when we see their prosperity, but when we see our own lack of prosperity. How few we seem to be. How weak we seem to be. Where are all the wise, intelligent believers with whom we can have a good, solid, theological or scientific discussion? Few and far between. Few and far between. Not many mighty. All the wise ones are out there. They're not in here tonight. They're all elsewhere in Sydney tonight. When we see the numbers, when we see, like even the people of Israel, from time to time, they were aware, the enemy are too strong for us. And you remember the Lord had to remind them on one occasion, a young man at Dothan, you remember, Lord, open his eyes that he would see the chariots of Lord, of God and the horsemen. Greater and more numerous are they who are for us than those who are against us. When we sometimes imagine that because we belong to a small church, that therefore somehow we're a failure of a church. Well, maybe we are, but maybe we're not. Who are we to say whether we're failures or not at the end of the day? Maybe we are failures. I have no doubt that many of us could be doing a great deal more for the Lord. And I know that I could be doing a great deal more, and you could be doing a great deal more. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how much we're ever going to do for the Lord. In terms of sheer comparative numbers, we would still be only a little flock. And the world outside would be far, far more numerous than those who would be inside believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's no strange thing for Christian believers in any workplace you care to mention, except those specifically Christian organizations. But in any workplace you care to mention, you probably as a Christian are one of only a very few people. I can remember working in a pulp mill in near Fort William, where there was about 1,000 people on the total staff, men and women. And as far as we knew, there were 6 of us who were Christians. 3 men on the workforce and 3 women in the working in the offices. And that was it, out of 1,000. And that was in Scotland, that so-called Christian land, the Highlands of Scotland, West Scotland, the Calvinistic country. 3 out of 1,000, 6 out of 1,000, roughly, that was the proportions. And it's always going to be like that. It always has been like that. One of the reasons why Israel was so frequently invaded by the enemies from the north and coming up from the south was because Israel seemed to be so small. And it was small in terms of comparisons. It was a small little nation. It was right in the path of marauding armies, north and south. And it was easy meat. They could trample over and trample through it. Because always God's people were the minority. And how few are the converts? The fastest growing religion in Australia today, as I keep telling you, is actually Islam. And there are people leaving so-called Christian churches and they're becoming Muslims. I heard not so very long ago of a woman who went to Afghanistan as a missionary. She ended up marrying a Muslim and became a Muslim. And she was converted to Islam. And she'd gone out there with the idea that she somehow would be converting the heathen. And it happens over and over again. Read the Middle Ages. Read the number of those so-called Christians who gladly embraced Islam during those 6th, 7th, 8th and 9th centuries, when even Islam was spreading up into Spain. How many abandoned the churches and embraced the mosque? It happens over and over again, and we tend to envy the wicked. Because we seem to be, as it were, being left bereft, and the world is gaining more and more are joining them, and more are leaving us. And so we get discouraged, and we get depressed, and we become all out of sorts, and we begin to see things out of balance, and we tend to be, as it were, wishing, if only we could be like that and maybe bring them into the church, but if we could only be like that. And you and I have to learn that there is a cure for all of this. And it is in the words of our text. Let not thy heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. What is the only cure? There is a cure for this. We don't have to be envying the wicked. We don't have to envy him for one nanosecond. But be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for surely there is an end. And thine expectation shall not be cut off. Here is the Bible's remedy. And it's exactly the same remedy that we find in Psalm 73. When Asaph came to his senses, it was because he began to think more clearly about the Lord. He was all confused. He was all imbalanced. His feet were going in the ways of worldly wickedness until he went into the house of the Lord. And then he saw things in their proper perspective. It was when he was in the presence of the means of grace that he was able to be put right back into a balanced frame of mind, a proper, biblically, spiritual frame of mind. And that's exactly what the writer of the book of Proverbs is saying here. Be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. This doesn't mean spasmodic religion. Having those moods, having our family worship in the morning, our family worship in the evening. It means all the day long, from the morning right through the whole day, always walking in the fear of the Lord. Because if we are not walking in the fear of the Lord, we are going to be in love with the world. And the world is going to attract us, because the world is attractive. And it is, the world is even evangelistic, or dare I put it this way, the world is a proselytizing world. It wants your trade. It wants you. It wants you to join it. It wants you to come to its parties. It wants you to share in its prosperities and in its pleasures. You would be welcome into any place in Sydney tonight if you only join them and do and think what they do. And that's where we need to have the fear of the Lord all the day long. Because the fear of the Lord is respect for God. It's reverence. It's fear to offend Him. It's fear to lose His smile and His favor. It is a fear that recognizes that God is to be taken seriously. And to walk in the fear of the Lord all the day means that we have to use the means of grace. We have to pray. We have to read the scriptures. We have to mingle with God's people. We have to expose ourselves to the plain, honest exposition of the scripture. We have to face the challenges of the world. We have to, as it were, expose ourselves to growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only are we to walk and keep our hearts in the fear of the Lord, but we're to remember. We're to remember not only the end of the wicked, but what about the end of ourselves? The wicked have an end, and it is a desperate, sad, and it is an inconceivably awful a destiny that awaits the wicked. But what about those who walk in the fear of the Lord? What about Christian believers? What is your end going to be? Well, if you're a Christian believer, your end is prescribed. I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. We are to come constantly to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy for all our sins, even the sins of envying the wicked. That's a sin, but that's not the unpardonable sin. It happens to us all from time to time if we're honest with ourselves. And so we come to the throne of grace, and that sin is blotted out. And we receive grace to help us in our time of need. When is the time of need? The time of need is every moment of every day for a believer is a time of need. Because the world is always there, the wicked are always there, they won't leave us alone. They come knocking on our doors. And even if we would have nothing to do with them, they want to have everything to do with us. It's not only that they want our money, they want us. They want our affections. And so we have to remember, what is all this life in vain? Or seemingly this life in vain, where the psalmist Asaph, looking back, thought that getting up in the morning and saying his prayers and resolving to live a godly life that day, and he said, it all seems to be coming to nothing. And then he said, I remember their end. Thou hast set them in slippery places, and in a moment they are brought to destruction. And in that moment of destruction, all the tinsel and all the glory of their prosperity is vanished away, never to be returned. All their happiness goes, evaporates, never to be experienced again. Endless sorrow. Like the rich man in the gospel, being in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And that was the end. His good things were over and done with. And for Lazarus, all his evil things were in the past. And so the end of the Christian believer is that he expects God to be faithful to his word. And the proverb says here, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Hope maketh not ashamed. Justified by faith, we have hope. We have hope. We have a hope of entering into the glory of God, and that will never be put to shame. He who believes in me, says Christ, even though he should die, yet shall he live. Even in death, he says, yet shall he live. I give unto them eternal life, and nobody shall pluck them out of my hand. I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack no good thing. And when my life is over, henceforth, what happens then? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, says the psalmist. In Psalm number 16, you remember, you have the psalmist saying, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. What is the destiny of those who turn away from the pleasures and the prosperities of the world to seek the kingdom of heaven? It is the blessedness of everlasting joy. Thine expectation. So the wicked, they're not to be envied, they are to be pitied, and they're to be prayed for. And when we see their smiles, Let us not be overmuch beguiled or impressed by these tinsel, glittering smiles, because underneath there may well be for the moment a confident assertion there is no God. But before long they are going to have to face the fact that there is a God, and that they have made a bad exchange, and they have lost their soul. And what then will a man give in exchange for his soul? Having lost your soul, it can never, ever, ever be recovered. And all the glory of this world gone forever. That's the terrible thing about the pleasures and the prosperities of this world. They're real enough while they last, but they don't last. Yesterday's pleasures are gone, they'll never come back to us again. It's as old and as stale as yesterday's dinner. And that's the way it is. The best is yet to be, and for the sinner, the worst is yet to be. So the sinner, the ungodly man, is not someone that you and I should be envious of. Rather, he is someone that we should be concerned about. And we should be seeing them for the pitiable, poor, pathetic souls that they are. And as I listen to some of these men, and one woman particularly, also who writes books and speaks very internationally on the public arena, that there is no God and ridicules Christianity, I must admit that I'm thankful that I do feel a measure of compassion. How wonderful if these people were converted. How wonderful if Richard Dawkins became a Christian. And I don't say that simply because what a trophy, but because what a great deliverance from so great a death. And wouldn't it be wonderful if these men, and Eugenie Scott, for example, the woman who is very, very vocal in these matters, if only she could become a Christian believer, a true believer in Christ, that would be a cause not for our boasting, but for our rejoicing, because they would have been delivered from something that is far, far too awful to contemplate. And so here we have the Book of Proverbs giving to us this, not just a little bit of advice, but this divine imperative. Let not thine heart envy. So don't allow our hearts to be deceived by the apparent tinsel and the merrymaking of a sinful world. Let us not be impressed with it. It is superficial. Youth is a vanity. Beauty is only skin deep. Time is short. Eternity is long. These are the issues that we find over and over again. So when you and I are tempted, and we are tempted, and we sometimes maybe feel sorry for ourselves, let us not overemphasize the difficulties of the Christian life. Let us be thankful for the blessings that we do have, because the fact of the matter is that many of us who are God-fearing people, if we are God-fearing people, we have a great deal more even of the prosperity of this world than many of the wicked. Not all the wicked are enjoying prosperity. Probably most of the wicked in this world are living in third world conditions, where about a third of the population of our world doesn't even have a bed to sleep in. And they drink water out of sewage water. They have to drink. Their children are dying of gastroenteritis and all kinds of diseases that are preventable. So the wicked are not all rejoicing. Many of them are so sad, it's indescribable sorrow in which they live. And you and I, we don't have these. We have blessings. And let us be thankful for the blessings. Let's be content. And above all, never, ever, ever let us feel envious of any wicked person. But let us rather feel pity and compassion and pray for them. Because the one thing that they need above all, we have it. We have the gospel. And we have been given the gospel to share with those around us. Because we by nature are wicked. And we are no different. And by the grace of God alone, we are what we are. Let us pray that God's grace would reach out to many more of the wicked and bring them in, that they might no longer be wicked.